Christ is born. That birth was no insignificant matter. It matters much that Jesus was born in the flesh. It matters much to our salvation that he was in every way human. That he came, took upon himself every kind of temptation known to man, and he reacted with absolute perfection. It's no accident at all that this divine person, Jesus Christ, was also 100% and wholly God. For in order for him to live in perfection, he had to have God's holiness. So he must have been God, and he was God, and he is God today. This is the basis of our salvation. This is the basis of what we saw folks giving testimony to, how Christ comes and takes dead people and quickens them, makes them alive, grants them perfect righteousness, and they now live because they have been given this new heart and this new life. They live out this righteousness. And Father, even this week, we struggle to do it with any kind of perfection at all. But we're called to live by faith in Christ's righteousness and not in our own works, lest we should boast. And we're prone to boast. We're very prone to say, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. So, Father, remind us of all these things so that when we speak of Jesus, we can speak clearly that he is our salvation. And he is our song. He is why we gather today. Father, this is good news. This is the gospel. This is what has been preached since the beginning of sin. And this is the message that we get to hear once again today. We marvel that you have loved us in this way. Father, this gospel also is the same message that needs to be heralded around the world. Lord, I can't help but think of Redeemer Bible Church in Brighton, Colorado, with Pastor Matt LaCava. God, in a few hours, they'll be meeting together, and they'll get to hear the same message that Jesus Christ is born. And Father, for those that would be in Brazil with Brian and Krista Pate today, God, give him clarity as he speaks that Jesus Christ is born. Lord, around the world, may people hear this marvelous message today. Would you open their hearts? Would you take from them the stone and cold heart of rebellion against God and grant them a warm human heart that hears spiritual things, that is alive spiritually. And so, Father, meet with us today. We need to hear your word today. As the word is read and spoken today, may we understand that this is God's voice speaking to us. And may we hear with the ears of our heart. And may you continue to bring us into a sharper image of who Jesus is because of the message that we hear this morning. Thank you, God, for the written word that we can study and know who Jesus is. But thank you, God, for the living word, Jesus Christ himself, that came and gave his life for ours. We love you this morning, dear God, and are pleased to be your children. We pray and ask these things because of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ruth this morning. The book of Ruth. If you'll take the Pew Bible, it's on page 224, that black book right in front of you. If you do not have a copy of the scripture, you may take that one. You can have that one as yours. So good to see you today. Cindy and I, Lord willing, will not be here next week, but Chaz will be speaking. He and Chelsea are leaving California today and are driving away. Probably, I don't know, they're probably listening. I don't know. I sent them, told them to tune in to us today. Lord willing, they'll stop in Colorado and then seeing some friends there, and then, Lord willing, be here Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. depending on how it goes. Pray for clear weather, that God would give them journey mercies as we travel. Looking forward to having him here. Cindy and I will be in South Carolina visiting her folks for Christmas, Lord willing. So pray for good weather here. We understand there's supposed to be a little snowstorm that's coming, but you know how it is in Columbus. They tell you this mountain of snow is coming, and we get like a little dribble. So that's just kind of how it is. We'll see how it goes. I always worry about Cincinnati. I think Cincinnati gets more snow than we do, as it were. So, Ruth chapter 4. I have been sitting on pins and needles all week looking forward to this. This is a wonderful chapter, and I feel a little bad for the people who are just visiting today. It's like you're coming in the middle of a story, and you're going to get kind of whiplash because you don't quite know where we are and what's going on. So I hope to be able to get you on board a little bit so that you can know exactly where we are today. But may I urge you to listen and hear this word today. You need to hear from God, and may God's word be what you hear out of this text this morning. Chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and go down to verse 12. I was hoping to be able to do the whole text today, but lo and behold, we just don't have time to see it all. So I want us to see it, okay? Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside, sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." He said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming the exchange. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is God's word. May we be careful on how we hear it this morning. So far, we've seen God's providence in chapter 1. Do you remember the story? On the road to Moab. And we were in Moab for a while. And then on the road back to Bethlehem. That was in the first week or so. And then in chapter 2, we saw Yahweh's provision in Bethlehem in the fields where Ruth works. And then if you remember in chapter 2, verse 3, that she happened on the fields belonging to Boaz. Lo and behold, she just happened to go to Boaz's field. And this was, if you remember, this was the first time in the book where it becomes really evident that God is the one that is ordaining all of this. And he's behind the scenes, directing each scene and the lives of his people. And then just last week, it was the place of the threshing floor. Remember that? And God works his purpose through ordinary means of his law and humanity's obedience to God's law. And we learn much about how God will see to it that his promise is secure, and yet he uses human activity. And this happens to all of us in everyday life. But as we mentioned last week, in this narrative arc that we're dealing with, we've watched God set up the whole story in chapters 1 and 2. And last week, we got to see God bring us to a rising tension between the characters. And it was very dramatic, if you remember the story. And we were kind of left with a bit of a cliffhanger, as it were. Look with me in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and see if you remember what took place there. At the verse, he said, she comes home, and there's these six measures of barley that he gave for me, and he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed for you, to your mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, verse 18, replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This was beautiful. She comes back home, and Naomi speaks with some wise words, and she tells Ruth, sit tight and learn. Sit tight and watch God at work. Boy, if that isn't a lesson for us that live by faith, we just sit back and listen and learn. And Naomi is guided by a motherly intuition that Boaz will see to it that the right thing will be done. And ultimately, it's a beautiful picture. What we see here in chapter 4 is that Yahweh redeems. Yahweh provides a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi 15 times in this chapter. There's some reference to redemption. You'll either find the word redeem or redemption, or buy or purchase. And so the clear theme of this fourth chapter is the theme of God redeeming. But Yahweh is also up to something far greater than just this immediate redemption. And this is the beauty of this entire book. There's a larger picture going on here. We will only catch a hint of this today. And we'll have to discover God's larger picture on New Year's Day when we gather in this new year. But don't miss a single episode, because it becomes very interesting how God demonstrates. And so the text here today, Yahweh redeems, but also Yahweh redeems. And what this text today teaches us, though, that the cost of redemption requires great sacrifice. The cost is not cheap. And every part of the story is really a link to a greater part of the story. And this is the way it is for us as well. We live in a world that belongs to God. And when God tells us that all things really do work together for good, in Romans 8:28, God is speaking of all things, every aspect of life, every layer of life that works for good. And we're going to see this unfold. And I love how Paul even puts it later on in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you want to understand what is God up to, God is up to receiving his due glory. And that ought to put a smile on our face, because life isn't about us. It's all about God. And so the author here wants us to understand that truly there's redemption here, but there's coming a redeemer as well. Stand amazed at this God. That's the whole book of Ruth, pointing to God. So let's see today. Let's see, first of all, the Redeemer redeems. There's 2 points in this message today. The Redeemer redeems in verses 1 through 10. God put in place his law. We saw this last week. And he does so as a guide for how to live in his world. And it was designed to help people who had given of themselves to their own way to learn how God's holiness and his perfection of character was to be lived out in every layer of life. But man refused. Sin, rebellion against God, or as we learned at the end of the book of Judges, doing what was right in man's own eyes, all of this brings destruction, brings slavery, and brings the turmoil in life. So right from the start in Genesis 3:15, God promises a redeemer. One who would come and begin the process of redemption for humanity from the bondage of sin and its curse that permeates all of life. God's promise is forever. And as it plays out, it will be revealed and it will be realized, but only in God's time and only in God's unique way. When humanity steps away from God's design, wisdom is no longer what is driving humanity, and foolishness prevails. Boy, do we not see this in our world today. But when humanity gives themselves to the ways of God's sovereign design, it plays out in ways that are often unexpected and yet are filled with the glory of his perfections that brings to him praise. Hopefully by the end of this message, we will all be praising God because it's quite miraculous. The Redeemer will redeem. And this is why Naomi wanted Ruth to sit tight and watch, because she understood a little bit about what was going on, and the Redeemer will redeem. That's the end of chapter 3. But let's look, because we find then Boaz at the gate in verses 1 and 2. You look at that with me. There's an urgency now to Boaz. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. Redeemer is beginning his redemption. He steps into the picture now with both action and purpose. All right? There's this plan that he's putting in place. And the author catches Boaz in action early the next morning when he says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate. Now we don't know how early this was, but you kind of get the idea that he wasn't going to waste time and that he has a plan. He goes straight to the gates of the city. Now, why to the gates? Well, to the gate of the city is where business transpires. And part of business was a legal aspect of transitions between people. And Boaz knew that the kinsman redeemer option would need a legal action by the men of the city. God had set up this simple process that would settle matters with men of the city, acting as witnesses, who then would sit at the gate to hear cases and witness and verify all that would take place. So ordinary business took place, but also in this case, it was the legal law that was in sight. So Boaz goes right to work. And if you recall, when Boaz speaks to Ruth at the end of chapter 3, he was determined to take action, and so he swore an oath, and he said this, as the Lord lives. Remember that last week? And I said, does the Lord live? And we said, well, most assuredly. That was a swearing of the oath. The Lord was like, I'm going to see to it that this gets done. And it's an amazing thing, because it actually happens as he says. But now we see that Yahweh himself is also at work. And we see this when it says, and behold, do you see this in verse 1? And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. This should not surprise us. And behold, like, and look, and oh my goodness. This is one of those, it just so happens that the man that Boaz was talking about, he comes by, and what does he do? He summons him, and he says, hey, friend, turn in here. Now, what you don't see in those words is the way it is in Hebrew. And I chuckled to myself when I read this, because I'm like, this is probably something that I probably would do as well. He yells out to him, and in Hebrew, it's this word, hey, Poloni Almoni. And it's funny to watch the Hebrew scholars kind of dance around that, going like, we don't even know what that means. And so a rhyming of those two words, Poloni Almoni, is something similar to what we would say they got the heebie-jeebies. You're taking two words and putting them together. We don't exactly know what that means, but we all know a little bit about what that means. You've gotten the heebie-jeebies, haven't you? Some of you have them now, right? It's just a way of pointing out something. And here it would be his name, only not using his name. It's like calling him, hey, so-and-so, come here for a moment. He doesn't use his name here. But oddly enough, the man actually does come, and the man actually does sit down. So you're sitting there looking at this going like, okay, Boaz has some power, man. And then he goes out of his way, and he summons 10 elders to sit. And what do? They sit down. The author here is telling us this as it's part of the story, that they do exactly what they're doing. And now court is in session. Court is in session. This must have been, I would say, probably the first one of the day. Don't know that for sure, but he got there early, and he's going at it. And so what I want you to see, first of all, is the opportunity presented. And we find this in verses 3 and 4. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. Boaz is speaking, and he is masterfully doing this. And we don't see any small talk recorded here. We simply see Boaz getting right to the heart of the matter. Now remember, we learned last week that the kinsman redeemer law involved two very important aspects of the Israelite culture. It was designed to take care of the woman who had lost a husband in order that his name would continue, and also would take the land that was possessed so that it would stay in the family and ultimately stay in Israel. So a kinsman redeemer would be faced with two key tasks. One was an opportunity. And that opportunity would be to take care of this land. But also, the second task is a duty. And that would mean to take care of the widow that's involved. So with great care, Boaz goes directly to the opportunity. He doesn't go to the duty first. He goes to the opportunity for this man who would be the kinsman redeemer. Now, we don't have all the information that we would like to know here. In fact, this is the first time that we know anything of any portion of a field that Naomi might be selling. And so commentators question concerning the word selling in verse 4. Look down in verse 4. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, but in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of elders and my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, you will tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and then I come after you. So the picture here is that he's saying that Naomi is selling this piece of land. Excuse me, that was verse 3. She's selling this piece of land. And so the commentators think that because of what they know, that Numbers 27 tells us that widows can't actually own land or sell land. So most think that Naomi here was selling the right to the land for planting and harvesting. And it's very probable that this was a transaction that maybe Elimelech did before they went down to Moab, and now Naomi is seeking to reclaim the right to that land to keep it in the family. Now, we really do not know if Naomi had explained things to Boaz or the history of how the deal for the land was struck, but here's what we do know for sure, and here's what I want you to understand. Boaz understood one thing. The way to Ruth was through Naomi and this land. So we are sure that the land was somehow included in the kinsman redeemer package. So Boaz begins with this opportunity as he talks to Mr. So-and-so. There's a part of us here that would maybe be like, Boaz, dude, why are you bringing this up to this guy? I mean, you should have just married her. But we catch a bit of a look to his own character and his own wisdom that Boaz had. He must do, now stick with me here, he must do the right thing so that there would never be a question about any of this in the years ahead. This man was thinking long term, not only for him, but for Naomi and for Ruth and whatever would be born from that marriage. He's very wise here. He gets the point. If you redeem it, then redeem it in front of these elders. Do it right. For there is no one beside you, and I come after you. So you're first in line. So the process Mr. So-and-so is your opportunity, if you'll take it. So then you hear these chilling words. I'll take it. And you're sitting there going like, Boaz, what in the world are you doing? He's going to take it. And there's this little bit of tension. Can you feel this tension rising? I mean, the author knows how to tell the story, but Boaz is wise in how he goes about this. So, Mr. So-and-so, you wanted the opportunity to pad your own bank account, so you take it. And who wouldn't, right? Probably if that were you, you'd probably take it too. But hold the phone. Because there is verses 5 and 6. And this is the duty presented. And I love how he does this. I love how the author puts it, like a movie script. So look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, and you can probably see this little glint in his eye, kind of chuckle a little bit, and here comes the duty part. You get door number one. You get the land. But what comes with door number one is door number two. You get Naomi the widow, and you also get the widow's daughter-in-law because she too was widowed and she needs an heir. Maybe there would be someone in the audience clapping like, all right, you get both doors. Here's the duty. Two men, two women, and possibly a baby. You see, redemption comes at great cost. This was a game changer for Mr. So-and-so. And so he very quickly begins to add things up in his head. Now, if it were just the land, when Naomi dies, I'll own the land. Bravo. But Ruth changes all of that. When Naomi is out of the picture, the land will go to Ruth, and if she gives birth to an heir, he would have the rights to the land. So if I take it, it would mean he would have to give to this now son his inheritance of not only the land, but really all that I own. Think about what that would cost him. Pretty much everything. He would have to take care of the widow Naomi, the widow Ruth, and the son, and really get nothing in return since it all would stay with them. So he does the math and he concludes, too much. I'm out. I'm done. No way. I'm not going to spend that much. And this was a very sobering moment for Boaz. It was a moment of relief, but he couldn't react too quickly yet because there were some legal things that had to take place. There was this one more thing that had to take place, and that is what we see in verses 7 and 8, the attesting of the case between the two parties. And here's the necessity of a sign of agreement with the sandal. And the author must have known that we Americans would struggle with this idea of what in the world they take off their sandal. What is going on here? So there's this explanation in verses 7 and 8. And can you see this? Now, just to let you know, and perhaps they're even saying that even when this author wrote this, that this may have been out of the picture. So they're actually telling everybody, not just Americans, but this is a custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. Oh, this is pretty. So there's two things that go on here. There's, first of all, a non-verbal agreement with removing a sandal by the one who refuses the duty. So the one who says, no, I'm not doing this thing, that person removes his sandal. And what that symbolized was the unsheathing of a sword and handing it over to the person to whom all rights were ceded. It was a thing of shame. All right, you get my sword. Boom. You get the rights to do whatever you want to do here. That's the picture of it. But then there's this verbal agreement that Mr. So-and-so had to say. And so he says it, buy it yourself. And both of these things were attested by the elders who witnessed it. In fact, Boaz said, elders, you hear this? This is what's happened. And then finally, we see the commitment and attesting of the Redeemer. And Boaz, this doesn't stop with the attestation between the two. He now opens up every aspect of the law and explains it all in verses 9 and 10. Do we see this? Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people. This is beautiful. Boaz knew his business procedures. It's an amazing thing to see him begin verse 9 with, "You were witnesses." You see that in verse 9? Notice it went from, in verse 4, look at verse 4. "The elders of my people." Now look at verse 9. It's the elders and the people. And so the phrase, "You are witnesses," begins this section and ends this section. You've heard this before, but I'll say it again. This is called an inclusio. It's like the bread of a sandwich. You've got witnesses here and witnesses here, and then you have the meat in the middle. And these were folks who had gathered at that time to watch the proceedings. And so Boaz sees all these people, and he brings everyone in on this for good measure to establish his commitment to all who were there. He wanted this shouted from the rooftops. What? His commitment. And it's quite an undertaking he's committing to. And notice how he structures his comment. Listen to this. "I have bought from the hand of Naomi all." You see that? He's taking the entire package, all of it. He is, first of all, claiming the entire state of Elimelech, and then he's reciting the names to speak clearly to those that he is taking with it, of his sons, and Naomi, and Ruth. But then it's almost like he can't wait to get to this part. And he says, "Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon." Can I make this any more clear as to who it is that I'm after? And it's obvious from the construction of the sentence that Ruth was his primary goal in all of this. I mean, the use of the full name Ruth the Moabite may be required by the legal nature of the context, but it is evident that Ruth being the Moabite had no barrier for Boaz whatsoever. He didn't care where she was from. He was getting her. On the contrary, perhaps because of her public reputation, but especially because of his personal contacts with her, he finds great delight at the prospect of marriage to her. Then he puts on public record his intentions. And his intentions, while they're personal, they are for the transformation of this entire story of someone who was without a place, who would now have a place to grow and be a part of her new community. Remember, when they entered back into Bethlehem, she had no place whatsoever. She didn't belong there. She didn't belong to that community. And now he is very clear that she does belong, and she belongs to him, and she belongs to them. Wow, what a commitment. But what staggering reward. And we're only going to see the tip of this today. You have to come back New Year's Day to hear the end of this. So watch what happens next. And I love this. I had so much fun with this week. The people are blessed and give blessings. Look at verse 11. This is cool. You'll love this. Verse 11 says this: "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" It's almost like this was this. The tension was growing and growing and growing, and then it just blurts out and it releases all kinds of attention. And if you have any imagination at all, what happens next is one of those rare times where the story begins to take a sharp turn into a love story of great joy. I mean, you hear Boaz's passionate plea for Ruth and his plan for all, including Naomi. And then he says to the end of verse 10, "You are witnesses. You've seen this." I mean, there's this legal action to this, for sure. But there's also a sudden realization that what they have just seen, and this is what I want you to get a hold of, what they have just seen is the work of the law of God in provision of the oppressed and widows, and it works. I mean, it really works when you do what God designs. And I kind of picture this happen. And when Boaz says, "You're witnesses," I kind of see this eruption of people going like, "Huzzah, huzzah, huzzah," like, "Whoa, this is great." Or we Baptists, you go like, "Amen." Or you'd have someone just go, "Hip, hip, hooray." It would be this joyous occasion of hugging each other, high-fiving, and maybe all around good cheer. Then I love this. Then one of the elders stands up, as he should, and takes control of the crowd. And we have in verse 11 and verse 12 this very powerful benediction. Do you see this? I want to read this. Listen to this again. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We're witnesses.' May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you this young woman." Now hang with me, because I want you to see three parts to this benediction so you can begin to grasp the impact of this entire story. Notice, first of all, there's a prayer of blessing for Ruth's fertility. You see this? Look at the first part of verse 11. "May Yahweh make the woman like Rachel and Leah." May God make her like Rachel and Leah. Well, the expression "who is coming," or about this woman who is coming to your home, derives from the ancient customary practice of the wedding party proceeding to the house of the groom after the marriage ceremony and him formally ushering the bride into his house. So they have in mind exactly what will happen. And they desire that Ruth will have a place within the ring of women who were the matriarchs of Israel. We remember Rachel and Leah, don't we? And there's a lot of drama that went in their lives. A lot of drama. But what happened out of that drama was 12 men came from them. And so now the prayer of blessing would embrace this foreigner, Ruth, into that particular ring that God would give her children, who would greatly impact the culture of Israel. And so this idiom, "to build the house," literally means to have progeny, to have descendants, to establish a family. And it derives itself literally from Moses' law concerning the Levirate marriage that you read in Deuteronomy 25:9. This is how it's supposed to work. It's amazing, isn't it? God's work actually. Notice, secondly, the prayer of blessing on Boaz's prominence. And they say to him, "May you act worthily." That word "worthily" is a little bit difficult word, but it can and most likely mean prosper. That Boaz, that you will prosper. It also means this idea to act valiantly, that you will act valiantly, that you'll perform honorably, or that you will show great strength or prosper. And it's in the context of marriage that they're talking about. So, and layered on that blessing is a prayer that Boaz's name then would surpass his life. And that's an interesting little understanding. Because it was thought in those days that if a name wasn't mentioned after a person's death, that person literally ceased to exist. And you can read about this in Isaiah 14:20, where God says, "And you will not be joined with them in burial, because you've destroyed your land and you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named." Wow. So what they were saying was, may they talk about you for a long time. Guess what we're doing today? We're talking about Boaz. God answered that prayer. But the third one I want you to see is the prayer of blessing of an heir for Boaz. And that's verse 12. Look at that. "And may your house be like the house of Perez." This particular part of the blessing begs for more understanding. I'm going to go this lot of information quickly, so you'll have to listen. We read the name Tamar here. And remember with me that she bore a child to Judah. Now hang with me on this. Judah was one of the original children of Jacob, of Israel. And in Genesis 38, there's an absolutely horrific story of how Judah's son And at the same time, grandson, Perez, became one of the people whom God used to bring even more clans into the tribe of Judah. The story is very, very sad. It's a story of another Levirate duty and the story of betrayal. Judah goes into Canaan where he shouldn't go, and he takes a wife, which he shouldn't do, and that wife gives him three sons. One of those sons, the oldest, is named Ur. Everything Judah is doing is an error. It's an Ur. And Ur marries Tamar. But he dies before they could have an heir. The story continues when Ur's brother Onan would not do his Levirate duty with Tamar. So Judah, Ur and Onan's father and tribe leader, promised Tamar that his youngest son, Shelah, would be given to her when he comes of age. But Tamar becomes impatient, as you can imagine, with this little boy to grow up. She becomes impatient with Judah's promise, so she did something very devious, very wicked, and very destructive. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute and tricked Judah, her own father-in-law, into having relations with her. As unlikely as it may seem, she conceived and bore twins. Twin sons, Perez and Zerah. These two become ancestors, then, of Judah's tribe. Perez's descendants seem to have played a significant role in Israel's history. But Perez is mentioned here because he was the ancestor of Boaz's clan in Bethlehem. The point of comparison between Ruth and Tamar is not to point out their character or their conduct, but the common Levirate nature of their unions that produced descendants. Because you understand, descendants were very important to keeping people in Israel in place. So this prayer that they pray for Boaz at this time becomes very crucial. You say, why is this so important? Because Ruth had been previously married. We don't know how long she was married to Mahlon, but we do know this, that she, for whatever reason, could not or would not conceive. So the point of this is amazing, that God's hand was in all of this. And in all of this, he uses people in their wickedness, like Ruth, who didn't belong, like Tamar, who was very wicked. What this begins to help us understand is that God seems to always have two ways of doing things, doesn't he? There's the ordinary way, and there's the unconventional way. The ordinary and the unconventional. You wonder if the people were praying here wouldn't have this story in mind as they think of how this woman named Ruth, six times she is named Ruth the Moabite. So you have the Tamars and the Ruths that are made a part of God's plan in bringing redemption into this world, and it breaks the mold that we sometimes create for what we think God should do. And there's something utterly refreshing about God's unconventional providence, isn't there? Why do I say this? Because in his chesed love, he saves a wretch like me and like you. See this, the God of the Bible is always faithful, but he's not always predictable. And how important is that for us to understand, just as it was for the shepherd who were keeping their flocks by night and the angel appears. There was no ordinary thing that night. It was totally unconventional. But the king, the creator, creator of the ends and the earth, would be born in a stable, be born, and the people that would come and worship him were the lowly shepherds? That's unconventional. That's not how it should work. And yet this is our Redeemer. You look at that Christmas story for a moment, and the cost of redemption requires great sacrifice, and surely Jesus paid our redemption with a costly sacrifice. It sacrificed his life. We saw this in baptism. Buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. This, my friend, is an unconventional God that comes and brings salvation to people who absolutely do not deserve it. So what do we learn from this? Can I just tell you, first of all, live your life according to God's word? I can't say this enough. What mattered to Boaz was what God said and what God has done and what God continues to do. God mattered to Boaz. God's word mattered to Boaz. We miss so much when we live life according to our own word. I feel that we have lost the wonder of God's word in our lives. Live your life according to God's word. Secondly, understand redemption only comes through great sacrifice. You don't deserve to be redeemed. I don't deserve to be redeemed. Jesus came as our Redeemer and set aside the glories of heaven to be humbly born in a lowly position with lowly parents and had totally unconventional upbringing in lowly Nazareth, a city of ordinary people up on a hill miles outside of Jerusalem. But he dies this heinous death of the cross so that you and I might be redeemed. You see, this Christmas, set your heart on the unconventional cross. Find the great joy of redemption through Jesus Christ. His death is your hope in life. When you see that babe in a manger, smile and say, "Thank you, Redeemer." Thirdly, live your life as people who realize they are blessed beyond measure. As God maybe be kind to give you gifts, every gift that you open, go, "I don't deserve it. This is way beyond what I deserve." Live in the reality that salvation is not a right. It's a gift. But God's sweet grace is about his kindness, not about what I merit. Live in the realm that you are blessed beyond measure. And then finally this morning, be alert and amazed at how God often uses the unconventional to do his best work. We're about ready to go into a new season at Calvary Bible Church. We're getting someone else on staff, a new guy, we're not used to him. He may not do everything in an ordinary way like we do here. And probably will because he's new. And it may even appear unconventional. Don't be afraid. Trust God. You say, "Are you a prophet?" I'm like, "No, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit organization." All I'm saying is, God has forever used unconventional people to do his best work. And I'm just profoundly glad to be a part of what he's doing. I am so looking forward to next year. I'm raring and ready to go. We've got a lot to do, and we'll work together at doing what best is right for God's glory and not for self-glory. But we will seek to please him in every way. We'll seek to go by the book as best as we can. going to do this for God's glory, so that at the end of the day, He will be praised. So join me. You'll be here for Christmas Day. Chaz will be. We'll probably be watching online. And then we'll pick up the last five verses on New Year's Day. Will you join me in prayer this morning? Father, what joy it brings to us to see that we are people of such small faith that when someone follows your word and it goes according to your plan, how sweet it is. Lord, may we never forget the sweetness of you saving people like Ruth and Tamar, and not just saving them, not just setting them aside and using them, but Lord, you make them a part of your design plan to bring redemption. Those names appear later on in the descendants of the king. God, I pray that we would be people who not get so caught up in our own devices, our own ways, that we don't see how crazy, how different you do things and rejoice in them. Father, I pray that this coming year you would send us people like Ruth, people like Tamar, people who had very difficult lives, that we, because we understand that God uses the weak things, and He uses the oppressed, He uses the widows, He uses the people, the low in life people, may we love these folks that you send to us, just as these folks were baptized today. Lord, what sweet stories of grace. Lord, we remember what it was like to be made new, to be born again. And we sit here today in pure wonder and awe that you would save a wretch like us. Father, I pray that this Christmas would be a sweet reminder that this redemption was very costly, but He was glad to do it in order that we might be saved. Thank you, God, for loving us this way. Thank you for your word. We pray and ask these things. We pray.